Let's go back to Psalm 72 for the message this morning. Dave read this passage a little while ago, and I trust that as he did, you were beginning to see some connection with the message of Christmas, because in fact, it has very much to do with what we are remembering at this time of year. As we began this month and began to prepare our hearts for Christmas, I encouraged us to focus our thoughts on the threefold office of Jesus as the Messiah. At the beginning of December, I spoke on that and really emphasized his role, first of all, as prophet, and secondly, as priest, and his office as king. And we have tried in the various services and the comments that we make and the songs that we are singing to come back to those and to revisit them and to highlight various ones. And today I want to do that again, and thinking especially about the office of Jesus, the baby that was born in Bethlehem, his office as king over the kingdom of God. We're doing so from an unusual place. This is not a traditional Christmas passage, but in fact, it really is one that sets up very well for our meditation on the coming of Christ. As you see, at the very end of the passage, at the very end of the psalm, it makes the comment, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And that statement probably is not talking specifically about Psalm 72, but if you notice, the very next line is the title to the third book of the Psalter. And the comment, "Prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended," seems to be looking back on this whole section of the Psalms, and the completion of that section as a part of our Bible. In the process of putting together that, a major portion of that section of Psalms were Psalms written by David. This particular Psalm, the author is actually identified at the very beginning. So at the very end, it talks about David being largely responsible for the whole collection so far. But this particular psalm, you see there at the top, in the title, it says, "Of Solomon." We don't have a lot of information about when Solomon wrote this psalm or what all was on his heart and mind as he put this together, but it seems very much appropriate to his reign and especially the beginning of his reign as he was considering what lay before him with this ministry that the Lord had given to him. The great responsibility he had to lead the people of God, his obvious dependence upon the Lord's enabling to be able to succeed in that office, and probably a prayer that he was lifting up for himself, but also one that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was included in Scripture because it models the kind of things that the people should also be praying for Solomon and really for any of their kings after that. Yet when you look at those statements, some more than others, but a lot of them actually don't seem to be the kinds of things that Solomon really would have been expecting to have been his own experience. There's kind of a merging here because of the fact that Solomon was the descendant of David, and it was to David that God had promised that his entire line would be responsible to guide the people of God. And that there was coming a day when this kingdom of David, we might say the kingdom of God through David's line, was going to culminate in a king to come about whom you could literally say every line of this psalm. Solomon and all the other kings were just poor reflections. They were poor anticipations of what God intended to do one day through the ultimate messianic king. And so as we open up the pages of the New Testament and we read about the birth of the King of Israel in Bethlehem, really what we're seeing is the fulfillment or the beginning of the fulfillment of this prayer on behalf of the Davidic king. Really does give us some great thoughts that we can bear in mind as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And what essentially it does for us is what it did for the original readers. If you notice, as Dave read through this passage, just about every verse begins with some expression of addressing God and praying. May this be true of the king. May he do the other. May he succeed in this part of his reign. Really, all of this ultimately is a prayer for the Davidic king. And so I'd like us to consider that as we go into Christmas, that this passage makes for a wonderful Advent prayer. What should you and I be thinking about as we go through this time of year? And as it relates to this time of year, how should we be praying? What would be a fitting way, what would be an appropriate way to remember the season and actually pray God's word as it relates to this time of year? I believe we find here a great example of an Advent prayer. And I'd like to divide up this passage according to three specific petitions or requests that we would do well to be praying at this time of year. As you look at verses 1 to 7, here is my encouragement to us all. Let us pray for the perfect righteousness of the Messiah's kingdom. Let us pray for the perfect righteousness of the Messiah's kingdom. Give to the king, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. You notice there the number of times that it speaks about righteousness or about justice or about this king coming to the side of those who are treated unfairly. This is why I'm saying that this passage encourages us to pray for the perfect righteousness of the Messiah's kingdom. It is a prayer that God would enable, first of all, Solomon, and after him, all the Davidic kings, and then especially the Lord Jesus Christ, to make decisions on behalf of the kingdom and on behalf of the people in the kingdom, decisions that are fair. And any of you who have been in leadership know that one of the hardest things to do when you're making a decision is to take account of all the factors, to develop as broad an understanding of the situation, to know all the people that are involved in any particular issue, to know all of the events that led up to circumstances, and to be as fair as possible in how you treat those people. To be as equitable as possible in how you make decisions that have impact on others that are under your leadership. And that's what we pray for. A world of perfect righteousness, where those who are in authority understand, the one ultimately who is in authority understands all of the facts, understands perfectly all of the background, knows all of the nuances of the people and the circumstances so that he can make choices that are absolutely fair, and particularly on behalf of those who to that point have been treated unfairly. That's really what this is praying for. The ancient world was one where people did operate on the principle that might makes right, that whoever had the greatest number of soldiers, that whoever had the greatest power at his disposal, he pretty much could do anything he wanted to. And he was viewed often as being the ultimate law, and above whatever law applied to everybody else, he gets to make his own decisions and do basically whatever he feels like. So that when people had been under abusive authority, authority that took advantage of that power for self, that really did not administer justice, that really did not show concern for the downtrodden, when that king passes off the scene and a new king comes on the throne, what are they thinking? What are they hoping for? Their hearts are lifted up with the expectation that finally now they would be free from oppression, that finally now they would be treated with justice instead of being abused. And folks, that is the background of the birth of Jesus. The people of Israel, from the very beginning of their history, have been a downtrodden, an oppressed, and an abused people. How did the nation start out to begin with? You have there in the book of Exodus, leading up to the founding of the nation, the slaughter of babies, and God's rescuing of this one baby, Moses. The preparation of him to do what? To take, ultimately, his fellow Israelites out of a condition of enslavement. This is what they had known for centuries. This was their national experience. And even though they would go on in the blessing of God to enjoy periods of victory, periods of peace, periods of relative justice, really when you look at the whole thing, there is oppression and abuse that stands out more than the periods of peace and justice. A lot of that was by their own fault. A lot of that came upon them for the consequence of their own sin. But nevertheless, these people are people that historically experienced injustice. A lot of times it was from the hands of their own fellow countrymen who were in the position of king or ruler. But very often, and especially leading up to the birth of Jesus, the people of Israel at that point had experienced some 700 years of being dominated by a foreign power. Whether it was the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, what they had known for some 700 years was that they were under the thumb of these pagan rulers. They were not self-governing. They did not have the ability to carry on their own lives, making their own decisions about what was best for their people. It was all determined by somebody away from them, somebody who worshipped other gods, and somebody who really was not committed to their well-being. People who in one way or another, even when they provided for them, were looking for ways to forward their own agendas and to use them or treat them in such a way that would actually advance the good of the greater empire. That really was their history all throughout those centuries. And even though when you come to Matthew and Luke and you start reading about the birth of Christ, historians refer to that era as the Pax Romana, because there was relative peace across the world. At what cost was that peace achieved? It was not achieved by the ruling power just letting people govern themselves and carry out their own affairs. It was achieved by force. It was achieved by invasion. It was achieved by autocratic, strong-fisted government enforcing their own will over the rest of the world. So there was a kind of peace, but it was not the peace of national self-determination. It was the peace still of being nothing more than a colony under the authority of the Romans. And what was life like for the average person? For the average person, it was eking out a hand-to-mouth existence. It was being taken advantage by dishonest tax collectors. It was being threatened by corrupt soldiers. It was living in fear because of petulant local governors. And even on a spiritual level, it was being abused by hypocritical, self-serving religious leaders. That was the background of what you're reading when you open up the Gospels and start reading the Christmas stories. Freedom from all of that. Freedom from all of those burdens surely was a big part of what the shepherds would have been hearing. When the angels proclaim in Luke chapter 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What was the nature of the good news? What was it that was going to give them joy? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." David, Christ, Lord. Those are regal terms. Those are terms that speak of the position of this baby as a king. Why did they want a better king? What were they looking for that king to do for them? It was to free them from all of that oppression that I mentioned a moment ago. And when the shepherds went to the stable, the next few verses of Psalm 72 would have been such an appropriate way for them to anticipate what they could expect once this baby would grow up. Let's read verses 5 to 7. Speaking not only of the downtrodden, but really all the subjects under the authority of this king. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his day may the righteous flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. What an image of refreshment. What an image of relief to talk about the kingdom of this one as rain on mown grass, as showers that water the earth. That was so meaningful. And these statements about the righteous flourishing and peace abounding was so meaningful to these people because they had not ever known that in any significant way, and especially not the generations who experienced the birth of Jesus himself. We should bear that in mind as we think about Christmas, because I know for myself, my image of the first Christmas is so sanitized. It is so American. It's like a Hallmark card. It's something you view on a nativity scene, and your heart gets overwhelmed with all these warm, fuzzy feelings of what a beautiful story of this baby born and these shepherds coming and worshiping, and this is so lovely and so serene. I don't really have an image in my mind. It's just not in my experience of what you would feel like if you had been in bondage and some king is born about whom it said he is going to free you. I mean, really, the only image I have of a king being born is this past year. And William and Kate, and the arrival of Prince George, and the picture of him in that funny-looking gown at his christening a few months ago. And it's just kind of a celebrity thing, right? There's no meaning to that. It's just kind of fun. It's just symbolic. Nobody really thinks that this baby that's being praised all over the world is somehow going to be able to solve our problems. Royalty really doesn't have any power anyway in that country. It's just a symbol. It's just a tradition. It's just a statement of national pride and heritage. There's no solution that is, practically speaking, being offered. The whole atmosphere of the incarnation tends to escape us because we really don't know what oppression is. And maybe this will help to understand the feelings of people on that first Christmas. What Solomon himself said in another place, and that is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. That speaks to the experience of people in the first century. And you and I know very little of that kind of thing. And the thought struck me that to really appreciate the hope that Christmas brought these people, to enter fully into the joy of it, into the hope of it, and into the joy even of this psalm, we really ought to be thinking in terms of contemporary ways where we see oppression happening. Contemporary events and developments that in a more graphic and a more up-to-date way would give us an image of what it means to be downtrodden. In our country, and given our blessings materially, we know so little of this, but actually, even in this country, there are people who could relate to the people of first century Israel. Let's try to put ourselves in their shoes. And maybe we'll appreciate better the joy and the hope of Christmas. Think about people who throughout their lives have been treated in a demeaning way because they belong to a race that is in the minority. Think about people even a block away from this building who are suffering, and all their lives have suffered because of domestic violence. People who are being abused through the practice of trafficking throughout the world. Think about the persecution and the murder of Christians in places where they don't enjoy the liberties that we have. Think about third world countries that even today are being ripped apart by bloody civil wars. And think about the millions of babies in this country have lost their lives through abortion. That's a little more like what the experience of these people was. And putting ourselves in the shoes of those kinds of people may help us to appreciate just how dramatic it would be to come across a passage like this and to read, God has plans for a king who will execute justice perfectly in the world. He's going to treat you fairly despite your age, despite your race, in spite of your abilities or lack thereof, in spite of your background, whatever it may be. When you read about the king, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let us enter, at least in feeling and in heart, into the shoes of those who are the oppressed, that we might be able to delight really in the righteousness of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. These statements of Psalm 72 will be fulfilled in that day. And as we go on, what we discover is that this justice that this psalm is talking about, it is not limited to the nation of Israel. I mean, this is talking about their king, and when he talks about the oppressed, in this case, he's thinking about his own people. And yet, reading on in verses 8 to 14, we find things broadening out to include the entire world. And so, having said from verses 1 to 7, let us pray for the perfect righteousness of the Messiah's kingdom. In verses 8 to 14, let us pray for the universal authority of the Messiah's kingdom. That all these wonderful things about peace and righteousness are not just for the Jewish people. They're going to happen all across the world. Let us pray for the universal authority of the Messiah's kingdom. Verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. You see a lot of geographical references there, some of which we're not too familiar with. Let me try to explain them a little bit. Basically, from the standpoint of somebody in the ancient Near East, these descriptions all put together are a way of saying the entire globe. Like looking in every direction of the compass. As you look at verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That alludes to some of the statements that God made to Abraham about the extent of the promised land. The Lord had told him that one of the borders, the northern border of Palestine, of Canaan, of their possession, was going to be the river Euphrates, and it was going to go all the way down to the river of Egypt, and then it was going to be bordered on this side by the Mediterranean Sea. And the author here, Solomon, is picking up on that, but he's just ballooning this to encompass the whole world. He says, okay, it's going to start at the Mediterranean, but it's going to encompass whatever other sea is out there, from that sea to the waters elsewhere, from sea to sea. And it's going to start at the Euphrates, from the river, is what that's referring to. But it's not going to be limited to Palestine. It's going to be from the river to the ends of the earth, the extent of the globe. And he mentions a couple of other places along the way. He speaks as well in verse 10 about the kings of Tarshish. And that was kind of like the west edge of the world as far as these people were concerned. That was over there in Spain. He speaks about the kings of Sheba. And Sheba is a place in the Persian Gulf in what today we would know as Saudi Arabia. And then Seba is a province in Ethiopia or over there in North Africa. So in these other descriptions, he's kind of gone east to west, and now he's going south, down into Africa, down into the Arabian Gulf, really whichever direction you go. He's talked about the east and really the north with the Euphrates. He's talked about the west with the sea and with Tarshish. He's talked about the south with Sheba and Seba. Whatever direction you look, this kingdom rules. And it's great that it says not just the people, not just the nations in general, but he says in verse 11, here's what we're praying for. May all the kings fall down before him and the nations serve him. It's not just the people out there. Obviously, the people would have a desire for this kind of kingdom because they're the downtrodden. But when even the kings bow down, you know that this individual has supernatural power to bring even the world rulers underneath his authority. This is what we're praying for. May all kings of all those places across the world, may they fall down before him. Last Sunday afternoon, I showed you a picture of the tomb of Isaac Watts that we had the privilege of seeing in London a while ago. And I also reminded us of a Christmas hymn that Watts wrote, Joy to the World, that really did not intend as a Christmas hymn. He intended it not as a celebration of the first advent of Christ, but as a celebration of the second advent of Christ. And it seems to be that Watts had a special interest in the second coming of Christ and in the future earthly kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah. He was, at that point, we would call him a premillennialist, though he would not have known that label necessarily. But this is what he was anticipating, was the earthly kingdom of Christ. Joy to the World was based on Psalm 98, and there's another famous hymn of Watts based on Psalm 72. And it is based on verse 8. Remember, that's the verse that says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, that is the inspiration for the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And we sing a number of stanzas of that song, but as you know, in our songs, not all of the original stanzas are included. Here is one that was omitted from Jesus Shall Reign in most hymnals. And let me just say by way of background that one of the distinctives of Watts in the history of Christian hymnody is the kind of updating of the Psalms from a Christian and from a modern perspective. He is remembered as somebody who liked to Christianize the Psalms. And maybe sometimes he got a little carried away, but it's still a very legitimate and helpful thing to do, to say we really can't stop in this kind of passage thinking about the Jews and how wonderful this was for them. This is pointing ahead in some way to Christ, and this includes the Messiah who is also our Messiah. It includes our experience and our situations as well. And he kind of updates the language so that here is what he says in the stanza that was left out. Behold the islands with their kings, and Europe her best tribute brings. From north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet. There Persia, glorious to behold. There India shines in eastern gold, and barbarous nations at this word submit and bow and own their Lord. He's thinking about specific fulfillment of those verses, but in terms of actual countries or continents that he knew, and that at that time, in many ways, were rebelling against the authority of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm looking forward to the day when the kings of Europe and the rulers of Persia and of India and every other nation out there, as barbaric as they may be at this point, they're going to lick the dust at the feet of Jesus, and they're going to offer homage to the King that Psalm 72 is talking about. I will resist the temptation to update it to the 21st century and mention modern-day rulers by name that we would love to see submitted to Jesus Christ. But folks, that's going to happen. That is going to happen. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, as I thought about this, in connection with the Christmas story, I recognized that those wise men were not kings, per se, but you can hardly help to think about them when you read about kings falling down before Christ, and those wise men coming from far away in the east to bow before this baby, to bring him of their gifts as a kind of a foretaste of what would happen when mighty people from all over the world one day will come and recognize Jesus Christ and give him the honor that he deserves. It certainly shows that God is able to work in all parts of the world and compel the mightiest of people to bow before his Messiah. What's interesting, as the passage goes on, having just rejoiced in universal submission to Christ, what's interesting is the reason that those people are submitting to him. Notice that the next verse is kind of a follow-up. It's an explanation. Verse 12 says, "For." Here is a reason that the nations of the world and the kings of the earth are bowing before Christ. Because of this. And the reason that is given, the reason for which he is so praiseworthy, is so unlike the reason that most kings are recognized in the world and the reason they think they deserve honor. Let me read these verses. Verse 12. "For," here's the reason, "he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." There's no doubt that to be able to do those things, this king would have to have power. And it would have to be a power that is unprecedented to be able to bring all of the nations under his authority and recognize him in this way. He's going to have to use great power. The Bible tells us he will rule with the rod of iron. And yet we recognize that Jesus, in the use of his authority, does not use it in an arbitrary or self-seeking way like so many of the kings of the earth do. He exercises his power particularly for the purpose of delivering the needy. That is what brings him the recognition and the honor in this passage. We've already talked about how the kingdom is going to be one of righteousness and justice. That was the emphasis at the beginning of the psalm. Here it sounds the same, it sounds similar, but actually the emphasis is on another point. It's not so much that he is going to show them justice, but it's that he's going to show them compassion. It's one thing for a ruler, out of a sense of duty, in order to be fair, to make right decisions. This is taking a step further. It's focusing on the heart of this king as one who has pity on the weak. And because of that compassion and his own heart being moved personally about their need, he steps forward and does whatever they need in order to be delivered. The use of his power is for the benefit of the weak. The precious words in verse 14 that speak of the preciousness of the blood of the people of God particularly. Focus on verse 14. "From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." There have been plenty of times, and there are still today, when the people of God, because of their faith in him, end up having to shed their blood. And by this statement, "precious is their blood in his sight," the psalmist is saying God does not take that lightly. God does not view that as whatever. This is the way things are in the world. This just kind of happens in a fallen world. The blood that they end up shedding, he views it as valuable. It is not something light to him. It is something precious and honored. And the reason that point is made is a way of saying he's going to vindicate them someday. That shedding of blood will not have been to waste, and those people will not be abandoned in the end. God is going to vindicate every believer who shed his blood on behalf of Christ. And when we read the stories of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, again, we don't see all of this happening in its fullness, but we see these little foretastes. We see these little vignettes, these little stories of the potential and the direction that is there. We see this heart of compassion being demonstrated in so many ways. And I thought about the statement in Matthew chapter 12 as Jesus was going around healing people. It says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." There's the emphasis of Psalm 72. But then listen to this. It doesn't sound like it goes together with justice and rule and king. But this is a many-sided, this is a perfectly balanced figure here. It goes on to say, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. For those who experienced the first Christmas, this is what they were longing for. Not just a ruler who would free them out of a sense of duty, but somebody who would really care for them. Somebody whose heart would be going in their direction, who was genuinely for them, who felt with them in their oppression. And yet, what those people at the beginning didn't understand, even though that promise was there and these wonderful predictions are here, what they didn't understand was exactly how and when Christ would accomplish all of these different ministries. They didn't understand, and it became very hard for them to get it when Jesus began to talk about it, even to his disciples, that yes, Jesus came into the world as a compassionate, fair, loving, caring king, but that the first display of his compassion was something more fundamental, something more necessary than overthrowing political tyrants. It is precisely what we've been seeing all this fall in the Gospel of Mark. That the Son of Man, that figure from Daniel who comes down out of heaven and receives the rule over the universe for all eternity, nevertheless, in his first coming, he comes not to be served, but he comes to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the first and the most basic display of his compassion. The same thing the Apostle Paul is getting at when in Philippians 2, he does talk about every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, Jesus is Lord, but that's later. What came first was, he does not grasp his position as God as something to just clutch onto and he's got to have it all the time. He leaves it behind, he comes and he serves, and he obeys to the point of death on the cross. This is how committed the king is to our well-being. It's not just he's going to take away my problems. It's he, concerned for his people having to shed their blood, he is going to shed his blood for us. He is going to take upon himself not just the tyranny, getting it out of the way, suffering at their hands, but he's actually going to take my own sin and the judgment that I rightfully deserve, he's going to take it upon himself. And this would be the chief way, And the first way that he would display his compassion and that his universal authority would begin to be established. Let us pray for the perfect righteousness of Messiah's kingdom. Let us pray for the universal authority of Messiah's kingdom. And finally, verses 15 to 17, let us pray for the eternal success of Messiah's kingdom. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. You see all these striking images about success and the numbers of time that it talks about these blessings lasting forever. Let us pray for the eternal success of Messiah's kingdom. I would probably distract from the beauty of that stanza by commenting on it too much. I just want to say one thing. And that is the very last line. When it says, may people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed, that should ring a bell, because that's an allusion back to the original statement of the Abrahamic covenant, that in Abraham and in his seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. And this psalm is anticipating how that's going to happen. It's going to happen by all families of the earth coming under the authority of the King of the Jews. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. As we come to the end of the psalm, you have these couple of verses that are broadening out and basically praising the Lord God Yahweh, who is the source of all of this. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. You see how from beginning to end, this is all a prayer that God would carry out these purposes of a righteous kingdom, of a universal kingdom, and an eternally successful kingdom. Trust we can enter into that anticipation and even specifically praying for these things as we head into Christmas. Let me leave you with a few words here of application. Number one, how can we be talking about this thing and be praying about this king if we have not, first of all, right now, in the present, yielded our hearts to the king? In other words, this passage, in addition to telling you about how wonderful it's going to be when Christ comes in his second advent, is leading you to ask the question, am I going to belong to that kingdom? Am I going to be a part of these blessings? Am I going to enter into the wonderful experiences? And you are challenged to make sure that in this life you have, by faith in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, embraced him and entered into his kingdom by faith even now. Secondly, assuming that is the case, assuming our hearts do belong to him, that he is our King, are we resisting him at any point? Again, it's great to praise him for these wonderful blessings ahead and to look ahead to his kingship, but on a practical level, are we actually daily submitting to his authority as our king? Or could it be that even at this moment we are resisting him and we are placing our will over his? What a wonderful Christmas gift to Jesus it would be to say to him, you know what? I really have not been following you as my king on some point. And as an act of love and worship to you, I'm just going to give in. And I'm going to follow. That would be the best Christmas gift you could give Christ or anybody else, is the gift of obedience and humble submission to him. Number three, if there is anybody under the sound of my voice who lives in oppression, lives under abusive authority, looks back on painful memories of oppression, if not in the present, I really do want to encourage you especially to pray these words, because I believe God, by His Spirit, could give you peace and rest. Not by telling you He's going to solve all that right now necessarily, but by assuring you that the day is coming when all wrongs will be made right and this world will be a world of peace. And number four, looking out more broadly, are we troubled by the world as we see it? I believe the solution to our anxiety about those kinds of things is to pray this as well. You know, last week I talked about Romans 7:25, and I said that at the end of all of this about the flesh, Paul is saying, who will deliver me? And Christ is going to deliver me. And he's anticipating the full deliverance so that even his sin and his failings, they have a beneficial effect because they make him long for the coming of Christ and the deliverance from his flesh someday. Well, it applies on the macro level as well. That if we are troubled by what we see around us and we wonder what's going to happen, just like we let our failures point us to Christ and the future and anticipation, let's let global crises and problems have that effect on us as well. Let us not allow the events of the world to kind of dominate our thinking and to cause us to live with this negativity and this spirit of great concern over what's happening. Folks, this is what is happening. Psalm 72 is what the Lord is setting up for. And frankly, the best thing that could happen is for this world to implode and fall apart, because the Bible says it's going to before Jesus comes. Let's let those problems just cause us to cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Psalm 72, this is going to be my focus. It's not going to be on the concerns and all the strange and weird things happening in the world. It's going to be on Jesus, my King. I love him. I want this to happen. Even so, come. May this King return. And may that be our growing experience as we go into this season of the year.